Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Reformed Forum. This is episode 299. Well, welcome back to another episode of Theology Simply Profound. My name is Bob Tirullo. I serve as pastor of Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Countryside, Illinois. And with me, via satellite, via Zoom, is Rob McKenzie. Rob is on the other end of this line, and he is sitting at his palatial estate, as always, watching the frogs in his moat. Hey, Rob. Rob serves as an elder here at Westminster as well.
No.
Hey. Hey. You going to say anything? Come on.
I was waiting for you to finish. Every time I started to talk, you were talking about frogs.
Yeah.
I haven't seen the frogs lately, actually. I think they're vacationing now, and they've gone south.
They've dug deep in the hole to...
Yeah.
Actually, today's a pretty nice day.
It's 80 degrees.
I know.
This is fantastic. I'll take it. I mean, this is what global warming gives us. Give me more.
says everyone north of the Mason-Dixon line.
it is true. No, I'll take this day. I can get some more yard work done. Did I tell you about the mulch? Have I told you about the mulch? Mulch incident?
I don't think so. Am I about to hear it?
You are. But just you. Don't tell anybody about this.
Okay,
so,
sure. My list
so is my beloved wife, who is beloved, decided that she heard that the town, that or the area, the county, they come and they pick up branches. Like, they come on a certain day and you put all your branches in front, and they come and they pick them up. It's, you know, part of our taxes at work. Okay, great. So she had all these branches and she put them out. And then she heard that they'll actually put them through the wood chipper for you. They mulch them.
Yeah.
And they'll mulch them for you and leave it there. And Melody thought, well, that's what a great idea. So so we had this pile, this modest pile of sticks. And I went to work and then I came home. And half of our driveway was filled with mulch. there were Sherpas leading tours up the pile of mulch. And I'm just looking at it like, where you have no words. I'm just looking at this pile of mulch, thinking, what are we going to do with this? And so, she had no idea. She thought they were going to do our still. Well, they emptied their entire dump truck into ours. They thought, oh, these people want mulch.
We'll give them mulch.
And now we, it's like, so we have this really small wheelbarrow-ish. It's like if a couple wheelbarrows had a child, this would be their child.
It's like the kid's play toy.
Yeah, it's close. And so I'm like, well, this is what we have. So over the last few weeks, I've been slowly moving this pile. We can't use half the driveway, but I've been moving half the pile of mulch, or about half now, maybe a little bit more. We do have all these places with trees. So I've been putting them around these chairs, which in the end is going to be good for the trees. But we actually went to an estate sale this Saturday and we're able to buy for $15 this giant wheelbarrow. So we finally have a giant wheelbarrow, as opposed to this little bitty thing. You know, our old wheelbarrow, I think, was from Hobbiton. That's where it was from. So now we have, you know, a good wheelbarrow. And so today I get to finally use a giant wheelbarrow to try to remove our giant pile of mulch and once again be able to use our driveway.
Well, do you have normal size shovels to use, or are you using spoons or something to put it in? Because that makes a difference.
We can use shovels. Yes, I actually have a snow shovel. I'm using a snow shovel.
Okay, wow, you're going grand then. Don't overexert yourself, you know, picking up that. So Melody must have said something to the effect of, we'd like some mulch as well. And they're like, oh yeah, we can just get rid of this mulch in one place.
Yeah, I think they said yes, ma'am, and then they covered the phone, and then you hear the guy go, "We got one!" And everybody's doing a happy dance because then they just get to dump the mulch.
That's great. That's funny. We'd actually love some of that mulch, but
well, come get it. No. Oh, here's the other thing. So Melody is you know, the principal of the school, right? And so just the other day before our plague of mulch the teachers were saying to her, wouldn't it be great if we could get some free mulch? Because I guess they were talking about this. And she's like, oh yeah, we'd love some mulch. So as soon as we had this, you know, mountain of mulch, Melody took a picture and she sent it out to all her teachers. And she said, you know, bring your trucks and come and get. And they all, to one of them, said, yeah, nah, we're good. So if you'd like some mulch, you may come. And
I'm not coming to get it. I don't have a vehicle that can do that kind of thing, Rob.
No.
So, yeah, I was one of those ones. I'm just saying, I'd like some of that mulch, but I didn't mean that mulch in particular.
No. Nobody really wants it.
Yeah. No, you're right. You're right. We'll let you deal with that mulch, Rob, and we'll get video of you moving it around, and then we'll make little memes out of it.
If I remember, I'll have Melody. We'll post the picture on our Facebook group. On the TSP's Facebook group, and
Rob making a mountain out of a molehill.
we can see the pile of mulch. No, it's a mountain. It's a mountain. Moles would be happy in it, I'm sure. But
well, speaking of mountains,
yes.
Oh, wait a minute. That doesn't really work, does it?
Didn't know where you were going with that, but I'm sure you could try to do it. Speaking of mountains, there's mountains in Israel.
There
are mountains in Israel.
There's Zion. So we're going off of we're coming just away from the Burkhoff series on the Summary of Christian Doctrine. I think just for one episode, and turning our attention to the question of the future of Israel, right? And to talk about that, especially because of the conflict, the war that has erupted in Israel, which, you know, has a long, long history, of course, but it seems like it has come out of the blue for many who have not had opportunity to either, you know, look at this or reflect on past years or anything of that nature. So it does come out of the blue for a lot of people. And then questions come up, well, what about Israel? How are we meant to think of this? How are we to consider Israel as a nation? And how are we to think about these things as Christians? And there's a lot of different aspects of that. There's the political, there's the relational between two democracies, our nation and Israel as a nation. But then there's the theological and things of that nature as well. Go ahead, Rob. You were about to say something.
Well, yeah. I mean, we're stepping away from Burkhoff for one episode so we can address this, mainly because I think from a reform perspective, I don't think people in the Reformed world are really have a good understanding of why there's so much support from dispensationalists when it comes to Israel and some of the accusations made from Israel. I think part of the reason why I want to do this is because I keep my my thumb on the pulse of the dispensational world when it comes to sermons and teachings on what they call replacement theology. And I just try to keep up with what's being said about Reformed theology and covenant theology from the dispensational world. Part of it has to do with that's what I did for many, many years as I was writing my book. Then since I'm actually writing a kind of a sequel to that book, I've been ramping up my listening to the dispensational world. And ever since the war, 2 weeks ago now, that's broken out in Israel between Israel and Hamas, I've seen a plethora of sermons and teachings, just a ramped up eschatology, theology, prophecy conferences, prophecy sermons from dispensationalists. And I'm starting to get questions from friends that are in the Reformed world that are asking me about the land of Israel and, you know, should we support Israel? And you know, why do Christians believe that Israel must exist and we must support them? And so I just thought that it would be good if we took this episode to kind of answer some of those questions. And, you know, we'll talk a little bit about the political nature, but we're definitely not going to get into a full scale political discussion. I just think that some of it, we have to talk a little bit about why the nation of Israel exists today as a nation and what that means to dispensationalists and what that should mean to people who are reformed. We can't get away from that in this kind of a discussion.
Well, we can try. I mean, but I guess you're not going to let us.
No, I'm not going to. We can't. We can't. If this is going to, because part of what I want to do is I want to help people who are listening If, you know, I know dispensationalists listen, if they need to understand what we're saying, and we can't ignore the political nature of how Israel became a nation again, what that means for us today. And then there's mostly Reform people listening. I want them to be able to have an educated conversation with their friends and family that are dispensational. That, I mean, you know, in a few weeks, we're going to have Thanksgiving. We get a lot of mixed families coming together. I will, you know, of course, be with many dispensationalists in my family. And you can probably guess that we've probably had these discussions, so they might not come up this year. But I just think, again, I've been getting questions from people. How do we answer our dispensational friends? So I think that that might be a good thing for us to discuss.
Okay. Well, maybe how do you propose we get into this without sort of just being shotgun style here? Because there's a lot of different subjects that can be touched on, a lot of different passages of scripture that can be gone to. Do we start with saying what dispensationalists are concerned about? And that's where it sounds as though your energies are at the moment. But is that how we get in there? And then speak about what we think with regard to those same things. How do you propose that we? What's the best way to move forward in this in a clear way?
Well, I think maybe because there might not be a best way, so we're just going to kind of jump in. But let me address kind of the political nature a little bit. The reason why Israel exists today as a nation, you can trace it back to kind of a Zionist movement within Britain in the late 1800s, and that would end up leading. And I'm going to do this I'm going to go through this quickly because this is a discussion. We don't want to keep going back and forth on everything that happened. But that led to the Balfour Declaration in 1917, which was, and this I think needs to be understood, is that Palestine, or at the time it was called Palestine, but currently that the region that is now the nation of Israel was under British control. And so the Balfour Declaration, basically the British government was saying that they were going to create a national home for the Jewish people. Now, this is 1917, and this was during World War One. Well, after World War One ended, they kind of dragged their feet. They weren't, you know, even though they made this declaration and they were going to do this, it didn't really happen. And so, we have the Holocaust, we have World War II, of course. After the end of the Holocaust, then it goes back to, wait a minute, didn't we say that we were going to do this? We should do this. But it's the British government that has that. It's part of the British Empire, that area. So the British government had the right to create this area and do with it as their, you know, whether or not believe the British Empire was a good thing or right, that's not the point. The point is they had the right to do with their empire what they wished. So they created this, the Israel. They declared it became the state of Israel. It said, you know, it is in of itself its own nation. And that happened in 1948. Now, from a dispensational point of view, they see this as prophecy fulfilled.
Can I interrupt you just for a sec, Rob?
That because God has to,
Well, what I wanted to ask was, so you said you referenced Britain only in the creation of Israel. How was the UN involved in that?
Right. The UN creates a charter.
Okay. So it's not just one nation doing it. It's in the creation of the nation state of Israel in the 20th century, it was an international endeavor.
Yes.
Okay, so I just wanted to put that out there because some could think that it's just a British thing, but it was agreed upon by the what we could call the international community at the time. Whether you agree with the UN or not, we know there's lots of different opinions on that as well. And just before you continue, just to back up, prior to Britain, it was the Ottoman Empire, which lasted for a long time.
Yes.
Right? And then prior to the Ottomans, generally, it's the Romans.
Yes.
So, I mean, we're going back. Rome is the one that named it Palestine, if I remember correctly. So,
yes, that's correct.
So, I mean, we're talking a long time. You have the Roman Empire over it. I mean, before that, it's the Greeks and then the Persians, right? And then it was Solomon.
Yep.
And that era of the divided kingdom. So we're talking eons here.
You skipped over Babylon.
Oh, yeah, you're right. I skipped over Babylon.
You forgot about Babylon. Right.
Can't forget Babylon.
Yeah. So this
has Assyria too. Forget me.
This hasn't been an Israelite sovereign nation since 586 BC.
Yeah. Yeah.
Now there is a small little time there during the Maccabees. They revolt against the Grecian rule or the Ptolemy or whoever, that whole inner, but even then, you know, if you want to say that that wasn't the nation of Israel, that was a Maccabean rule, very different. And then, of course, Rome showed up and they basically said, you're now part of the Roman Empire or you won't exist. And they said, yeah, we're good with that. So, because there was no, they didn't have a battle or anything. They just said, we now are making you part of our empire. Yeah, no, it's good you bring up the UN Charter. I should have also thrown in there. Yeah, this was an international agreement. And I mentioned, and I'm belaboring Britain because it was part of the British Empire. So that's why I was trying to highlight that. The name Palestine means Philistine. And it was given to the area by Hadrian to tick off the Jews. Hadrian said, I'm tired of Israel. They keep revolting. We keep putting them down, and then they keep causing more trouble. So now I'm going to name this place Palestine or place of the Philistines, which, you know, the Jews didn't like. So in 1948, it does become a nation again. And again, dispensationalists see this as this is prophecy fulfilled because this dispensation ends. And when this dispensation ends, a new dispensation will begin within 7 years as God once again turns back from the church to dealing with the nation of Israel. So you have to have the nation of Israel. And so that's why, you know, and I do talk about, you know, I do talk about this in my book. I go through the history of dispensationalism, but also the meaning of 1948 and what dispensationalists have, how they use that date as this is proving that dispensationalism is true. And you had Louis Barry Schaeffer a year before, so it's 1947, addressing the students at Dallas Theological Seminary in their chapel, basically gives this long message about how right now the UN and the British are looking to create a nation of Israel. And he says, if this happens, the times of the Gentiles are over, God is done with Gentiles, and very soon the rapture will happen, and God will turn back to dealing with the Jews, the nation of Israel. And then a year later, the nation of Israel, right? So here's Louis Barry Schaeffer, who isn't he right? And that kind of sparked even a greater spreading of dispensationalism, because now they could point to, look, we said the nation of Israel would become a nation again, 1948, look, see the fulfillment of prophecy. And a lot of people were swayed by that. And within the last 10 to 15 years, really since 1988, but really in the last 10, 15 years, there's been a lot less talk about that, because Louis Barry Schaeffer said that if it becomes a nation again, within 25 years, the rapture will happen. And the reason why was because 25 years was a generation, or at least he was saying it was a generation. And as Jesus said in the Mount of Olives, in the Olivet Discourse, this generation will not pass away till all these things are fulfilled. And so when Israel became a nation again, dispensationalism said, aha, we're now on the prophetic clock. They use that language. The prophetic clock has now started again for Israel in 1948. So 25 years, that generation, rapture has to happen. Well, 25 years later, there was no rapture. So then they said, oh, okay, 30 years, and then 35, and then 40. Well, it was 1988, 40 years. So you can go back and you can see all these books around that time that talk about Jesus returning in 1988, because this generation would not pass away before all these things were fulfilled. 1988 came and went. It didn't happen. And that's when there was this kind of an earthquake within dispensationalism that led many people out of dispensationalism, eventually in the 90s and then the 2000s. But also it caused a lot of the academia within dispensationalism to become much more progressive, because progressive dispensationalism kind of incorporated some of covenant theology within it, and were able to move away from the 1948, putting them on the clock. So today, or up until the last 2 weeks, you just didn't hear about 1948 talked about that much. You didn't hear a lot of talk about, you know, the this generation, because now it's, you know, what, 80 years. But now in the last 2 weeks, I'm hearing lesson after lesson, conference after conference, talking about in 1948, Israel becomes a nation again. And now this, you know, Gog and Magog are on the move. And this, you know, there's always a caveat thrown in there. I mean, this might not be the actual event. They'll always say that. But then they'll go on for an hour and talk about how everything that's happening this right now in Israel is fulfillment of prophecy, and this is going to lead to the rise of the Antichrist, and this is going to lead to the rapture.
Why do you think any kind of conflict in the nation of Israel raises that level? Is it the nature of conflict between a geopolitical nation called Israel, whether or not they are faithful Israelites or faithful as, you know, there's no temple or anything of that nature, of course. So what is it about, like, the nature of conflict or a war that always tends to raise these new conversations that are old conversations but sort of reimagined? And how do they mark it back to 1948 if now we're well past a generation?
Well, I'll answer your last question first. Because first they said 25 and then they got to 40, and then I heard some people trying to do 60, and obviously that's not happening. Now what people have said is, as long as there's one person, one Jewish person who is alive, that was alive the day before Israel became a nation again, then No, so basically now we have 100 years to play with. Beyond that, there is this, they're not talking about this generation will not pass away. They just avoid saying, talking about it as much. Because really, I think the best argument they had was a 40-year generation. And if they're going to use that. And that's come and gone. And so they know that that's a losing argument for them. But I still hear the language, and they just go to, as long as there was somebody alive before the nation became a nation again. So, you know, you can probably find one person that has some Jewish lineage that might live into the 2050s. It's possible. So that, you know, we still have that prophetic time, they would look at it. But getting back to your first question, which I think is the most important one. So the idea of Gog and Magog, which they look at and they say this is talking about Russia and Iran, and there's other nations that you can look to in the prophets that talk about these, you know, these nations that are rising up against Israel. And sure, I mean, there are, you know, it talks about Persia, it talks about Put, it talks about these nations that we can look back and see their ancient names and then attach them to the modern names. You know, like Iran or Iraq is the nation of Babylon, and Iran is the nation of Persia, and, you know, Gog and Magog, and we can find links to nations, and one of them is Russia. And so because of what's happened with Hamas going in to Israel in such a brutal way, and just these horrific atrocities that were caused, now Israel is saying, well, we have to retaliate. And from a geopolitical strategy point of view, they're right. From a political point of view, they have to go back in and bring the aggressor sets the rules, and Hamas set the rules of attack, and now Israel has to respond in kind from a geopolitical nature. And because they're going to go do that, now you have Palestine, their allies, or the Hamas allies of Iran and Russia, who are going to kind of rattle their sabers. And of course, Israel has the United States and Britain and other nations that are saying, well, we're supporting Israel. And basically, this is not just some rockets that were shot in over the border that the Iron Dome took out. This was brutal. This was a full-on invasion. And people, it's easy to link this to World War III is about to start. And because of these prophecies that talk about these nations coming against Israel, their dispensations are saying that more than likely, this is the fulfillment of those prophecies. And there has to be, from a dispensational perspective, there has to be this global conflict against Israel that eventually will result in the rise of the Antichrist. And the Antichrist, he's going to come, and Israel's going to be in this conflict, and he's going to come. Now, they also talk about this great calamity throughout the world. Well, that's the rapture, because the rapture is going to cause all this chaos. If you've seen the Left Behind movies, you know, they try to depict it like that, or they read the books. This chaos that breaks out, and all these nations are coming against Israel, and then this great political leader will rise up, and he will actually bring peace between all these nations and Israel. And he will sign, there's a 7-year peace treaty that's signed with Israel that in 3.5 years into the tribulation period, he and the other nations break when the Antichrist goes into the temple, which has been rebuilt now. And at the beginning of the tribulation period, the temple's rebuilt. And the Antichrist goes into the temple and declares himself a god 3.5 years in. So this conflict, the reason why whenever this conflict happens, dispensationalists say, maybe this is because they're looking for this great war that's going to come against mm-hmm. Israel that's going to lead to the rise of the Antichrist.
Okay. Now, whenever I hear that, Rob, I always have to ask myself, and I know we're kind of toward the end of describing dispensationalism with regard to this, but you listen to this stuff much more than I do and keep your, as you said, your thumb on the pulse. Is it the case that then there is sort of more than an anticipation of world conflict, but a hope for it? I mean, if this is going to usher in this, I mean, what I'm trying to get a grasp of is if this is what people think is going to happen based upon God's word and prophecy, then they would want it to happen in order to for all these events to unfold. What would it be like in a congregation, right, to be living through this anticipated conflict? Is it with dread? Is it with hope? This is a good thing. This war is a good thing. I mean, for someone who doesn't, or actually has never, you know, grown up with, or has never experienced it in its practical setting, so to speak, what does that look like in the nature of a local church? I mean, what do they think about Palestinian Christians or those being killed in the conflict, which would include innocents, both Palestinian and Israeli, and Jews, or excuse me, and Christians on both sides of that that ethnic scope? Because it's outside of my experience. I mean, here we're echoing back to our dispensational series. So if you want more on some of this dispensational stuff, you can go back to our dispensational series, about 15 parts that you can listen to.
I think all the questions and concerns you bring up are concerns that I hear from the Reformed world about dispensationalists. I think that, not that you're being unfair, but I have heard people within the Reformed world be a little unfair to dispensationalists. Dispensationalists rejoice when Palestinians come to Christ. They rejoice when anyone comes to Christ. They pray for the peace of Israel. You'll often hear, and they don't want to see conflict in Israel. They don't want to see. They don't hope for wars. They don't want there to be wars. The only excitement that they have is this fulfillment of prophecy. And in the same way, you know, as good all millennialists, we understand that, you know, before the return of Christ, or just before the return of Christ, that like in the days of Noah, you know, such will be the times. And we understand that just before Christ returns, you know, that the days, because we talk about the days will wax worse and worse, right? That there's going to be this great falling away. Even in all millennialism, we believe that there's a great falling away that comes just before the return of Christ. And so we can look at today. I think we could list out, if we want to look, you know, look at the news and then turn to our Bible, we can list out all the anti-God policies that are being running amok in our society and say, well, maybe this is the time that the apostasy has come and everything's getting worse and worse and worse, and so Christ is about to return. In one respect, I think that as Reformed Christians, we should have that. We should be looking for the return of Christ every day. And But we don't hope for there to be a falling away from the truth or falling away from morality. We don't want that in our society, and we fight against that. And that's the same way for dispensationalists. They don't want there to be war. They don't want there to be – they don't hope – well, I hope there's global war so then we can be raptured out of here. They don't believe that. What you will hear is a – well, there's two ways this can be used in a negative way, from my opinion, with dispensationalists. One is the be looking out at a congregation and saying, things are about to get really bad, but don't worry. God is going to remove you, and you won't be here. So you don't have to worry about this. And it can be a way for people to become detached from society, be detached from the world, and allowing the world, you know, to what, go to hell in a handbasket and not care. Most dispensationalists don't practice that. They don't believe that. They do participate in this world. They do witness for Christ. They do seek the good of their society. They do want that. So But I have heard Reformed Christians kind of accuse them of that. I think it's unfair. Mm-hmm. The other negative way this can be used, and this one actually I think is used in a negative way, and it saddens me whenever I hear it spoken of, is this idea of evangelistic scaring people into salvation. And it's and I've heard many this week. I've listened to a bunch of different lectures, prophecy conference. They call them. I don't know how they got their prophecy conferences up and running so quick after the war, but they're out there. And there's just this going through everything that's happening from political, geopolitical news orientation, and then applying it to scripture, and then saying, you know, these are going to get. You know, you think that this horrific events in Israel is bad. Well, it's going to get worse and worse and worse. And then they talk about how bad it's going to be during the tribulation period, and then they talk about. You know, you might think that, oh, I'm going to wait to become a Christian later, but no, now is the time of salvation, because if you don't get saved now, you're going to have to go through the tribulation period. And if you go through the tribulation period, these are all these horrible things that are going to happen to you, and therefore you should become a Christian now. And that's just not the gospel. So that, you know, okay. I don't know. Did I answer all your questions? You threw a lot out.
Yeah, yeah, basically. Yeah, yeah. I mean, it sounds as though, you know, the questions I raised are based upon, you know, misunderstanding. But there's also, you know, the misunderstandings that get placed upon us as well. You know, doesn't your theology lead to this, anti-Semitism, which is a subject we'll come to later, or to a theology that we'll call, meaning the dispensationalist, replacement theology or something like that. So that misunderstanding can lead to misapplications of what someone would think about certain circumstances in the world and such. So it's helpful to clarify and to have that out there.
All right. So you named the elephant in the room, and you named replacement theology. So
yeah,
so let's go there and let's turn our.
Let's turn our attention to replacement theology. Well,
something that doesn't exist.
Yeah, yeah. Well, there you put your finger on the nose. So a dispensationalist, as I understand it, would call essentially everything that we believe in Reformed theology with regard to Israel and the church, they would call it replacement theology, which mm-hmm. has a fundamental misunderstanding of covenant theology or Reformed theology with regard to the nature of the church. Of what we think the nature of the church is in relationship to the church of the Old Testament or Israel. See, we see continuity between Israel and the church, the Old Testament people of God and the New Testament people of God, if you want to use that. We see a great deal of continuity between from one going into the other. So we would not make use of the language of Israel, or excuse me, of the church replaces Israel. That's not language that we would use to describe the relationship between the church as it becomes understood in the New Testament with the nation of Israel. We see ourselves as Gentile believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as those who are being engrafted into Israel. as a part of the remnant people of God, being grafted into the remnant people of God of Israel. We're all one people, the Israel of God, or as we would say, as Paul puts it, the new Israel of God. And as the Gentiles being grafted into that tree, it is covenantal fulfillment, promises of old that are fulfilled in Christ, and all who believe in Christ have their are engrafted into the people of God, the one people of God, and are children all of Abraham, whether that be through blood, no, or by faith. That's all by faith. So there can be those who are descendants of Abraham who by faith are members of the people of God, Israel. But you don't have to be by blood a descendant of Abraham to be a descendant of Abraham. It's by faith. And so what binds us together is the Spirit of God as one covenantal family of God, as the one tree of God, so to speak, or branch of God, that are branches of God that are engrafted into Christ the vine. So that language of replacement comes across as a pejorative to me. I don't know if that's how they mean it, because it's a fundamental misunderstanding. Oh, absolutely.
100%.
Okay.
100% is pejorative. Absolutely.
So, and my concept of debating issues is never to put the worst spin. Now, I might have a misunderstanding that is the worst spin, but that's why I don't do this all the time perfectly, but they've systematized this. That's why I'm asking questions of you to get a better understanding, and I'm always in need of a better understanding of dispensationalism, because even the things that you tell me, like in our last series, I still forget. So there's a lot of complexity to it that I don't remember. And so I think there's an inherent putting down of our and trying to make our what we understand about these things negatively without understanding us properly. And I don't know if it's because they don't have categories to understand us properly, but I know, like, you know, two famous people, representatives of this theology, you know, R.C. Sproul and MacArthur, John MacArthur, you know, were good buddies. They spoke at same conferences. So we're brethren in Christ. And so my hope is that we would attempt, at least to the best of our ability, to understand each other well. And so when people talk about replacement theology, and I did hear it as well in a recent clip that kind of came through the Twitter feed, and these replacement theologians, they believe that, and I'm just like, there's no fundamental thing that you're talking about that is called replacement theology, except in your world. And it just, you know, it gets your ire up. I think it does not help brethren to dwell in unity, or brethren at least to be able to discuss a very important topic to the life of the church when replacement theology comes into play. And, you know, the promises that come to Abraham, we talk about when we've talked about the Abrahamic covenant, are fulfilled in the seed of Abraham, right? And Paul talks about that expressly and clearly, I think we will both think clearly in Galatians 3, and how everything comes to a head in the person and work of Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promises. And we are then engrafted in Christ. I said this before, but I wanted to bring up Galatians 3 in that respect, because Paul is talking about the seed. And so I know you had a few thoughts on this that you wanted to bring up, things that you've brought out in your book. And let me just highlight that. So you mentioned your book earlier, and we're talking about identifying the seed. You can go to reformforum.org/store, I think, or at least go to their store, and you can find Rob's book there, talking about these things and the distinctions and trying to help the discussion along a little bit better if you want to have a better understanding of Reformed theology and dispensational theology side by side. So I know you had thoughts on Galatians 3, Rob. You want to bring those up?
Yeah, I think this is so much the heart of the matter. But going back to the term replacement theology is absolutely a straw man. And so what they'll talk about is they'll say, well, these covenant theologians, even if they use the term, these reformed people that believe in what's called replacement theology or supersessionism, in that the church has superseded Israel. And you, so you'll hear both those terms together. It's so much a straw man that it makes my blood boil a little bit whenever I hear it, and I hear it a lot. It's a failure to on some people's parts, it's out of ignorance. They've been taught that this is what we believe, so this is what they talk about that we believe. Some people know better, like MacArthur. As much as, I mean, I have a lot of theological disagreements with MacArthur, but I still have a little place in my heart for MacArthur, and I always will. But he should know better. He does know better. He's been told we don't believe that, and yet he still uses it. And I think that because I know other pastors that I've listened to that I kind of follow and that are dispensationalists that know better, and yet they still bring it up. And I hear them almost trying to convince themselves, you know. And I can hear. I mean, there's some pastors out there, to their credit. I just listened to this guy did a series. This pastor did a series that I actually. That used replacement theology, and I wrote him, because I could tell that he wasn't somebody that was trying to be pejorative. He was trying to be accurate. He was trying to teach his people correctly. And I wrote to him and basically said, because there was a few things he said about Reformed theology was just wrong. And I just wanted him to understand that, look, that you've said this. And one of which was that infant baptism saves the child. And he said it, and I wrote him, and I said, we don't believe that. He wrote back, he's like, yeah, you're right. Sorry about that. You know, like, because he, but I knew that he wasn't trying to lie. Yeah. And the same, you know, he just, but the same thing with replacement theology. And, you know, I tried to explain to him. And I don't normally write to the people, the pastors, but this guy was trying to be so sincere that I thought, okay, he wants to be sincere, then I'll help him. But so their whole, what they believe that we believe is that God made promises to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, and that those promises have not been fulfilled. And that they must be fulfilled because God keeps his promises, right? God cannot make a promise and then fail to deliver on that promise. And we would agree with that. But because they haven't been fulfilled and they have to be fulfilled in the physical nation of Israel, there must yet be a future fulfillment. And because we come along and we say, well, wait a minute, Israel was the visible people of God within the Old Testament and the Old Covenant. Now the people of God, the visible people of God, are not just in Israel. They're not identified with Israel, but they're in every nation, including Israel. They're found in Greece and in Australia and Russia and America and every other nation on the earth. Wherever the people of God are, that's where the church is, the ecclesia. And because we're saying that no longer do we see the people of God as only Israel, that we're saying that God has replaced Israel. God did not fulfill his promises in Israel, so God broke his promises, and he's transferred those promises to the church. And part of the problem with that is that it's taking their own theology, this two-people theology of Israel and the church, they're taking their theology and transplanting it into what we believe. Because even in our theology, they're presenting it as if we believe in this two people of God, Israel and the church,
yeah,
which is not right. What we're saying. It's not what we believe. And so it's so mixed up. And I'm trying to hold back right now because there's more to it. But I'm trying to give just the brass tacks of it. It's if they would understand what we were saying, if they truly would understand, they can still disagree. They can disagree completely. But they couldn't tell us that we believe in anything that's called replacement theology. Now, to throw out a hiccup in all this, recently I've heard, and it's very small, but it's annoyingly so, there are a few groups of people that I've listened to, and I think they're Reformed Baptists, and I love my Reformed Baptist brothers and sisters, but there's some of them that have actually accepted and adopted the language of replacement theology now.
Ooh.
And the way they talk about it is like, well, that's what they're telling us. Fine. That's what we'll believe. But in all the episodes I've ever heard of these brothers and their discussions, they spend most of the episode basically totally saying against dispensationalism, well, what your understanding of replacement theology is and what we're saying replacement theology is are two totally different things. And so they repudiate the dispensationalists, but for some reason, they're willing to attach the term to what covenant theology teaches. The problem is that the term itself is wrong. And I don't know why they've done that.
Yeah,
it's beyond me. And I know it only has a few people, but it's not helpful.
Yeah, I agree. That the language of replacement just is not helpful at all in the context of our discussions. I'd never heard the language of replacement until you and I started talking about dispensationalism years ago now. So when I was in my training, you know, first becoming reformed in the church and in university or college, seminary, I never heard the language of the church replaces Israel. It was always the language of fulfill and fulfilling of promises in Christ, and being engrafted into Israel. And so of referring to the church as Israel, the new Israel of God. so where the blood ties to Abraham were no longer significant the way they were at one time, as well as the national character of the new nation of Israel, the geopolitical entity of Israel, as being not as significant in redemptive history, we could say, as it was then, as a theocracy as it is now. It has other significance, but not the same way it did during the Old Testament period of God prior to Christ.
Yeah, I think, you know, I don't want to labor this point, but I think...
Sure you don't, Rob.
Something that if dispensationalists understood that we believe this, I'm going to believe it, yeah. but if they understood that what we're saying, they wouldn't be able to call us replacement theologians. And I think it's a failure on their part to understand the term ecclesia. And I know we've talked about this before, but within the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, you had words that are translated in the English as congregation or assembly. And so it talks about the assembly of Israel or the congregation of Israel. And there's other times where it just says the assembly, meaning Israel, or the congregation, meaning Israel. You find this all throughout the prophets. You find this in the Psalms. You find this in all the Old Testament writings. And when the Septuagint was, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, so you have all these Jews now are living, they've lived through Greece. They're now under Rome. And while all that was going on, Jewish scholars took Hebrew manuscripts and translated them into Greek. So because the people spoke Greek, and so they needed the book, they needed the Testament in their language. And so when we look through the Septuagint, and there are different versions of it, it's not just one specific manuscript, there are many different Septuagint copies. But those words that in Hebrew were translated what we would understand as congregation assembly, in Greek were translated ecclesia, like 95 times we see this. And so if you're reading, so the disciples who really mostly knew Greek would go to the synagogue and they would hear the Torah read or the prophets read. They would often hear the word ecclesia referring to Israel, the ecclesia of Israel, all the time. Because it's a word, it's a generic word that can mean assembly, it can mean congregation, it just means a gathering of people. Even within the Roman world, with Greek, there are other instances where the term, it's not an off-used word, but it was still used in some secular words to talk about a large group of people in a community. And so when we get into the New Testament, which is being written in mostly Greek, and we start seeing the word church, that's the word ecclesia. And so while we, in our English, we see Israel, we see the church, if we had a better understanding of what church meant, we would see, if we go back to the Hebrew and translate that in English, it's the church of Israel, the church here, the church there. We'd see that all over the Old Testament. And so for the disciples and Paul to be using the word ecclesia to refer to the ecclesia in Galatia or the ecclesia in Rome or the ecclesia in Colossae, that is language that is pulled directly from the words that were used to describe Israel. Because the visible people of God in the Old Testament is Israel. That's the visible people of God. Well, the visible people of God in the New Testament, it's not just in Israel. It's now, once we get into the past Acts, it's now contained in all these other nations. And so it's natural to then say, well, the ecclesia in Israel in the Old Testament, and then now talk about the ecclesia in Galatia or the ecclesia in, you know, pick a spot in the Roman world. And Stephen himself, when he's in his sermon, when he's about to be stoned, talks about the ecclesia in the wilderness, speaking of Israel. And that's even translated, when we read our English translations, the church in the wilderness. That's the ecclesia. Well, it's not like the Jewish people said, okay, wait, look, now Stephen, look, we're got to stone you, but before we do that, we just want to make sure you understand that the church wasn't in Israel in the wilderness. That was Israel. That wasn't the church. Those are two separate things. I mean, obviously that doesn't prove it one way or another, but still, it's a natural use of the word. And so to then say that they're two separate people is actually contrary to the use of language in both the Old and New Testament.
Yeah, and that, I mean, theologically for us, it shows the continuity between the two, that there isn't these two different people of God, mm-hmm. as you said, but one. And the continuity is, mm-hmm. in our estimation, overwhelming by use of language, by theological language, the concept between the people of God, the covenantal bonds between God's people. So, yeah, agreed. Well, Rob, after you've said this and talked about this, we've mentioned Galatians 3 a couple of times, but it's probably good to have it in front of us just for our listeners as well as ourselves for any other further mm-hmm. comments that we have. So Galatians 3, I want to read, if you don't object, I want to read Galatians 3, 15-29, just to have it in front of us and our listeners, because, you could be driving and, you're not going to stop just to get a text in front of you like this at the moment. So here's Galatians 3, 15-29. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So that's Galatians 3, 15-29.
Right. And this is such a pivotal chapter. This is kind of the foundation for how we understand the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, how we understand our own salvation, how Jew and Gentile are related in Christ. And even how we should understand whether or not Israel should have the land, or maybe that's not the best way to say it, because I have no problem. In Reformed theology, we have no problem that this happened with the Balfour Declaration and the UN Charter, and that there was a nation that was given to Jews, and now the nation of Israel exists as a geopolitical nation. That's fine. We shouldn't have a problem with that, and I don't think we do. At least the conservative reform circles that we move in and read and will listen to don't have a problem with that. What we don't see it as a necessity for the return of Christ, nor do we see it in and of itself as a fulfillment of prophecy that must happen in order for the Abrahamic covenant to be fulfilled. God in his sovereignty does all things according to his plan. So is it part of the plan of God? Absolutely. And is he going to use that in the building of his kingdom? Yes, because God does all things for the good of his people and for the building of his kingdom. That is the current work of Christ right now through the Spirit to actually build his kingdom. So we don't see it as something that is not in some ways reflected to the kingdom of God and how God is working in this world. But Galatians 3, Paul here is being very clear that we do not look to where it would say in verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed where the promise is made, he does not say, and to seeds as of many. His reference there is to Israel. He's saying, look, don't look to the many seeds of the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, because they want to keep following the law. This law that was contained, the Mosaic law that was contained in the nation of Israel, you had these Judaizers going around saying that law was still in effect and you had to follow it in order to be part of the people of God. And of course, Paul is saying, no, that law led us to Christ as like a tutor leads a child to school, but that's it. And now that Christ has come, that law, as Hebrews will say, that Mosaic covenant, that covenant is obsolete and has been replaced by the new covenant. Hearkening back to Abraham, Paul is saying here, look, that the whatever happened in the Mosaic covenant, whatever happened in the law, does not change what happened in the Abrahamic covenant. I mean, of course, we understand there's a much more natural and a theological connection with the Mosaic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant, that the Abrahamic covenant goes through, you know, it's all part of the covenant of grace, that it goes through it carries the promises made to Abraham to the new covenant, to its fulfillment. And so, but they don't, dispensationalists, they don't have to understand that. They don't have to even agree with that. They wouldn't. That's fine. But they should see in this passage that Paul is very clear in saying, don't look at Israel as where the promises will be fulfilled. Because the promises were made to Abraham and his seed. Not the many seeds of Israel, but to the one seed. And Paul, he anticipates people misunderstanding him. Because he says, and that one seed is Christ. Mm-hmm. So the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant is found in Christ. All the promises made to Abraham were given to Abraham and to Christ. And we find the fulfillment in Christ, not in Israel. I don't know how Paul could have been more clear. So Paul then moves through, he talks about what I talked about with, you know, the law and it doesn't make the promises to no effect. The promises So here in verse 22, but the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith, that's all people are now under where we're all sinners, that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. Mm-hmm. So the promises made to Abraham and Christ are now given to all believers, the fulfillment of those promises. And again, this is why he can, you know, he talks about the tutor and that. This is why he comes in verse 26, the last four verses. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Well, you're all, what, Jew and Gentile? You're all sons of God through Christ Jesus, both Jew and Gentile. For as many as you who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave or free. So your ethnicity doesn't matter in Christ. Your social status, your wealth doesn't matter in Christ. Your gender, because there's only two, male and female, but they don't matter when it comes to you being in Christ for your salvation. We are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed mm-hmm. and heirs according to promise. So the identity of the people of God through Abraham find their ultimate fulfillment in their relationship and union to Christ. And it is all those who are connected to Christ in that way through salvation who are then heirs of the promises of Abraham. They were fulfilled in Christ. They are given to us. They are eternal blessings. We don't have to look for anything to happen in this geopolitical world for a future fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant because they've already been fulfilled in Christ.
All right. Well, thanks again for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Of course, you can find us at reformedforum.org, where you find just a tremendous amount of resources. Most everything on that is free resources for you to enjoy, those things that you can stream online, podcasts, classes, and so on. But there's also a store there that you can go and you can find wonderful swag, right? You can get shirts, hats, some cool things with Reform Forum logo. You can get books and other resources as well. Two that I want to bring to your attention that you, one I know you're aware of, but another is a new resource. So introduced at the last Reform Forum conference was a little book by Camden Busey and Lane Tipton called Unfolding Redemption, Exploring the History and Order of Salvation. A new resource, short resource, to as a wonderful way of introducing us to the unfolding plan of God's redemption. And so, you know, pick that up. Take a look at it. It's a nice new resource. But the other one that I mentioned already in the podcast is Rob's book, Identifying the Seed, that you can find there at the Reform Forum store at reformforum.org. I think you can find that elsewhere, though, at Amazon. Rob, can you find it there? I went high pitched there for a second.
Right.
You can find it there?
Right. So with Reform Forum, you can find the paperback version, the actual physical copy, and you can find that at Amazon as well. But also at Amazon is the Kindle version, which is only $2.99. So I think I've tried to price all the books that I have the lowest I can with Amazon and not lose money. So but the Kindle is just $2.99.
All right. Go get the deal. Is it a deal or that's a regular?
That's a regular.
That's a regular price. Okay, Kindle edition. Is the study guide available Kindle as well? Because there's
the study guide is available Kindle as well.
Okay,
I'm not sure what the price is on that.
Well, that's fine though. I mean, I think it's good for our listeners to know that there is a study guide available for because then you can have yourself a good group study and well, less prep. You know, you don't have to figure out your own questions. It's already there. Rob's done it for you. All right. Well, what are we going to, I think I know what we're going to talk about next time, right? We're going to continue our discussion.
We're going to continue our discussion. The next time we're going to get to the place where we're going to talk about how does the Reformed world and covenant theology understand the nation of Israel, the physical nation of Israel? Is there any kind of future? And I think most people within the Reformed world will say that there is future for people who are physical Jews, who are ethnically Jews, that there is there are some verses in Scripture that kind of talk about kind of a mass conversion in the future. But we'll talk about those things next time.
All right. Well, thanks again for listening to Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.